We're on page 30 in the middle of the page. We trust that you'll follow us with an open mind. Have your spiritual and mental boxing gloves on. Pray about it. Ask for the Holy Spirit to open your heart and mind. It's for sure one thing. No matter what you believe on the subject before you get through, the Church of Jesus Christ today needs the warnings that Paul gives of walking softly before the Lord, as he will draw the conclusion in the last couple of texts that we will consider in detail in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, where he gives the warning right afterwards. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Our salvation is not to be played with or played at. It is eternally serious business. And we should take every warning that God gives us. There are a lot of them, like coming short in Hebrews, falling back from the grace of God, falling short of the grace of God, coming short of the promises. There are literally dozens of these kind of admonitions given to saints, not to unbelievers, not to sinners, but to Christians. We are majoring in the minor and minoring in the major. We're not seeking first the kingdom of God. We're not making all diligence to make our calling and election sure. We're not really prepared for the battle. The Christian life is not a joyride. It is full of joy, but it's not just a joyride. It's not just something you have added onto your life as an added bonus to bless you and make you happy, but it should be the one primary goal of your life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things should be added unto you, all that God wants you to have. Let's see as we go along why God gives the warning and what happens when so many people give it away. We will have to observe here the gag rule and restrict any sentences. If you have them after the class, come to me in the free time or after the last class. We'll be glad to discuss it with you. Most of the questions will be answered, that are answerable, will be answered before we get through with this section, especially as we consider Paul's statements. In introducing the subject, then there should be a sentence in here that's been omitted. It should be capital B, right before John says, in the middle of the page, 30. There should be a capital B, and the word positive, or positively, it was negatively we've been considering, positively, what is the unpardonable sin? And then, if you want to put the text down, we'll be coming back to it. 1 John 5, 16 and 17. 1 John 5, 16 and 17 will be the first text we'll consider in detail in this morning. And probably won't get through with it, but we'll get started on it. All we do here, and I'm not going to answer it here, but John says there is a sin unto death, for which it is useless to pray. I ask you not to pray for it. All sin, he said, is unrighteousness, but there is a sin unto death. I ask you not to pray for it. Only you say here it cannot mean backsliding, for in the context, John has just asked us to pray for an erring brethren. A backslider still has all the yearning and compulsion to the old life he once enjoyed with Christ. In the backslider, there is no callous indifference or hypocrisy, no hateful, willful despising of Christ's blood and the insulting of the Spirit of grace on a backslider. He yearns and remembers the old joys he knew when once he walked with the Lord. And here's why there's always hope and forgiveness for the backslider. None for the apostate. Luke 15, the whole chapter is devoted to backsliders. And of course in the prodigal son there is a precious, beautiful coming to himself and the father's yearning over him and all the rest. But in Matthew 23, there is only contempt, woes, impossibility for the apostate. In the eight great woes that he gives in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. Because they've already committed the unpardonable sin, those to whom he's talking, in the 12th chapter of Matthew. God is married to the backslider. This is his word to backsliding Israel as a nation in Jeremiah 3:14. And it's the nation, but as the nation is still married unto God, then you've got to be careful how you treat them. Now, they are a backslidden, adulterous wife. Read the little book of Hosea. But God is still married to them. Hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? God forbid, Paul asks, or says. But individually, many of the Israelites back there had committed the presumptuous sin, as seen from Numbers 15th chapter and the 30th verse. And he used the word utterly, that soul that sinneth presumptuously shall be utterly cut off. Here's the idea of irrevocable. And there's no sacrifice. And Paul seems to have that in mind when he speaks of if we sin willfully, after we receive the epinosis of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. No more. At the first committal, we shall see in apostasy or the unpardonable sin. Now, notice on the bottom of the page, and we'll be returning to this, but we want to just give a summary of the unpardonable sin and of how it's committed against the Holy Ghost and why it is against him and not the Father and the Son. As Jesus shows in Matthew 12 and Paul does in Hebrews 10 and verses 26 and 27. The personage of the Holy Spirit as figuring in this relationship as being sinned against or blasphemed or spoken against must be in his official character as the repositor for this dispensation. This is, we saw in pneumatology class, the dispensation of the Holy Ghost. This dispensation is committed unto the Holy Spirit, starting with the death of Jesus Christ. We read, for instance, in Hebrews 9:14, that Jesus Christ offered himself up to the Father through the Spirit. He says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Notice how the Holy Spirit is the one who offered up Jesus. Christ did not kill himself. He didn't commit suicide. The Holy Ghost was the one offering up Jesus as the sacrificial priest of the Trinity. The same linking of the blood is in the 10th chapter with the unpardonable sin of Hebrews and verse 29, where we have that connecting of the blood with the insulting of the Holy Ghost. That willful person who sins willfully and has no more sacrifice to sin, it says he denigrates the blood of Christ, he counts the blood wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and insults the Spirit of grace. That word there in the Authorized Version should be translated better, insults, and it's just speaking against the Holy Ghost of Mark and in the Gospels, and blasphemy the Holy Ghost, against the Holy Ghost. Notice how he connects the blood and the sin against the Holy Ghost. It isn't in the nature of the Holy Spirit as a member of the Godhead, because there'd be no difference between blaspheming the Holy Ghost, the Father, or the Son. For they're one. But it's in his ministry, during this dispensation in particular. And in the Old Testament, we shall see in the blood sacrifice back there. Since it... We read even back there, for the presumptuous sin, there is no sacrifice, as there is for the sin of ignorance. It has to be in his office, in Christ, offering him up in this dispensation, and also it is he that draws, it is he that does the first work of the Spirit in our lives, it is he that breeds divine life within us. And it's he that's perfecting in us the image of Christ, and it's he that shall even be the one that will transform our bodies. According to Romans 8:11, after the image of Christ's body. So without the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no conviction of sin, no revelation of the heart of the glories of Christ as a Redeemer, no regeneration, no impartation of the new nature, no crying of sonship, Abba, Father. Therefore, any insult to the Spirit of God in this dispensation has to be in relationship to the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice in his ministry as, that name is the giveaway, the Spirit of grace. Do despite under the Spirit of grace, Paul says in Hebrews 10:29, or insulting the Spirit of grace. He's called the Spirit of Christ in some places as Christ's vicegerent, as Christ's representative. As in the Old Testament, he's called the Spirit of God, mostly. Remember, verbal inspiration always includes the idea that whenever God uses any kind of a word or changes the word, there's a reason for it. And look in the word to find out, or term. So when he's called the Spirit of Grace, he is the only administrator of grace through blood sacrifice. And it's in this that he is insulted, as seen in these portions we've already been given. Notice how the he has sinned against with an unforgivable sin unto death. As the tender, merciful, dove-like, gentle Spirit of grace. Here's why the unpardonable sin is so hopeless. Here's why it is an eternal sin, as Jesus called it. The only one who can lead to repentance and to salvation and complete it in us. Who is going to do that work if he gives that person up? Now, let me reiterate as we go along here I'm neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian. Here's why I call myself a Calvinian. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. If it's taught in the Word of God, I believe it. I'm not going to follow slavishly follow Bragg or anybody else. But I want to slavishly follow the Holy Ghost. No matter what he says. I used to call this middle-of-the-road theology. I still like the term, but one of the students came up to me one day and said, "You mean you're a fence straddler?" I said, "No, there's a vast amount of difference between being in the middle of the road and being a fence straddler. I'm not a fence straddler at all. But I am tempered in my theology in the sense that I don't want to be pressed way out into an extreme into where I have to change God's word around to fit my teaching or anybody else's teaching. But the middle of the road can always be dangerous, since a lot of accidents happen in the median strip. The trouble is you're exposed to traffic in both lanes. Arminian and Calvinistic. They both don't like what I teach. It's a whole lot safer and more comfortable if all traffic is going your way. And you're safely ensconced in a rut. And there's nobody coming the other direction. But the idea is it biblical? We spout our little definitions and rote sayings, trying to rigidly encompass all divine truth in our little mold or system. Proudly quoting all the texts which agree with us. Then all of a sudden, here come these troublesome texts like the ones we're going to be dealing with. And there are a lot more, by the way. I'm not going to use them all. I'm not trying to prove Calvinism or disprove Calvinism. I'm trying to see what the Holy Ghost has to say about the unpardonable sin. I had this one young man, by the way, he's changed his mind since then. I've mentioned him before. He came up to me a couple years ago and said, "I know now what you're talking about." He said, I believe it. But he, one day, we had this gag rule on, and he sat there absolutely trembling almost. He'd start his hand up and then he'd remember what we said. He was a 5-point Calvinist. And he said, "Suddenly, Brother Mike, what are you going to do with this text?" I said, "I'm going to believe it. I don't disbelieve all the texts you quote. I believe every one of them. I'll show you when we come to the conclusion. But I said, I have the advantage of you. I believe every text you believe. And I believe a lot you don't believe. I'll say this to start with. God never asked you to reconcile this text with this text. But he asked you to be both of them if he said so. I doubt sincerely, as we saw in the whole question of, and we'll come back to this in soteriology next semester. In the great circle of truth, do we know it all? Nope. Every question solved? Of course not. We saw that you cannot really reconcile divine sovereignty with free moral agency. In the sense that how can both be absolute? Well, to us they can't be, but to God they can be absolute. We shall see when we come to it. God in his divine sovereignty decreed freedom of will. It's no restriction upon God's sovereignty. He didn't have to do it. But he did do it. And you yourself prove it. I doubt that there's a Christian in this room that hadn't told God no on something. At one time or another in your Christian life. The Holy Ghost has spoken to you, and maybe I don't know how many times, and you said no. And then you used his word to prove that God was wrong and asked you to do it. But here the Holy Ghost won't let you go. He keeps working on you. Now, coming back to your notes, and we want to finish this introduction and get into 1 John 5. Now, with this in view, there can be no misunderstanding of the text in Hebrews. What? Yes, there is a mistake in the notes. It's T-E-X-T-S, text. As they say in North Carolina, texties. In Hebrews 10, 6 and 10. And we'll deal with those in class. You should either be prepared to buy the tapes already printed on this or from the office or bring a tape recorder. Or if you take shorthand, do that. But we want to give a few illustrations first of those who in the Old Testament committed the unpardonable sin. As we give Cain first. Now notice, in every case, it was against great light or knowledge. It wasn't done ignorantly or being overtaken in the fault. It was a deliberate, hateful rejection and despising of God's sacrifice in each one of these cases. Carrying the blood wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. In every case. And then a hopeless, hapless, eternal sin and guilt. Keep these two elements in mind. Always against great light or knowledge, and then the sacrifice. Here's why even for a believer, unworthily partaking of the Lord's Supper is not a light thing, because you could be sick, and many people die prematurely because they're going in a pathway, not as apostates, but as backsliders, until God gives physical death. Now, we shall see that's not what he's talking about here. And John's not talking about. That death there cannot be physical death, as most commentators give it in order to get around it. Let's look at Cain. He seems to have been the very first who has given up by God. Not because he murdered, but because he hatefully refused God's sacrifice and substituted his own. Murder is not the unpardonable sin. As no sensuous or physical act can be. There is more involved in Cain's sin than simple childlike innocence and ignorance when God marked him. Set a mark upon him. That mark was a doomed thing, a cursed thing upon Cain. There was no sacrifice for him at all. God rejected his sacrifice, Paul says. It was a willful sin, a presumption, rebellion, rejection of God's word and judgments, a selling out for Satan, and an absolute refusal to believe in any kind of a blood sacrifice at all. Look at 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, 1 John 3:12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, who slew his brother. And literally, the Greek is who butchered. Sweetest loaf. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. There was jealous, envious hatred because of his own evil works and because he had rejected the blood sacrifice that God had instituted and substituted his own method of approaching God. Was Cain enlightened? Sure he was. He was holy in this thing, if he had offered the blood sacrifice. These two men had all of the example and teachings of Adam as to the method to approach God. God had already slain the sacrifice and clothed them and Cain had just as much light as Abel. Abel obeyed God. He brought the sacrifice that God prescribed. Cain said, no, I don't like it. It's a butcher shop religion. I don't want it. It's ugly. I can make a better sacrifice than God gave. I'll bring the beautiful works of my own hands. But what were those works? Accursed. Wasn't the ground accursed for their sake? Wasn't Cain accursed? Well, the accursed person can't dictate the terms of redemption. He utterly rejected out of hand God's whole plan and gave his own. Therefore, God calls him a child of the wicked one and gives for him no hope when he marked him. Therefore, the New Testament uses Cain as one of the prime examples in the last days of the apostates, Christ dead men, as in Jude and in 2 Peter, the second chapter. This is a whole lot like a lot of modernism today and their attitude towards sin and how to get saved. It's not an accident that almost all modernists have a real hatred for the blood of Jesus Christ. They love the Christ of history. They honor the Christ of history, that beautiful character who lived 2,000 years ago. But they have no room for him on the cross. Paul said, I have told you often, and I now tell you weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. You get that? Not Christ, the cross of Christ. That's a bloody religion. That's a religion of Abel. They're followers of Cain. They're his descendants. They have his character. Apostates. Look at another one who committed this, Saul. There's a lot of argument here, but when I read the text, I can see Saul as a complete apostate. Now, Saul had a lot of light. And we'll see where he made his greatest mistake. He apostatized from great enlightenment in 1 Samuel 10:6. I won't go into the story completely here. He became a prophet, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. Now, isn't that the Old Testament way of saying he was saved? God says the same thing about Israel in the millennium. Give them another heart, as we see here. Verse 9. God gave him another heart. God gave him a brand new set of motivations within him because he was a true man. He was an Old Testament saint. It has to be with all this. Verse 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him and he prophesied among them. Now see the light that God gave him, the divine fellowship, spiritual communion, another heart. As soon as carelessness and disregard for God's sacrifice became his sin and substituted his own in chapter 13. He said, I forced myself and offered an offering. Go back and read the story. You'll see that he waited for Samuel to come. He's already heading on the downward track. But this was the culmination. This is when God became his enemy. He was ready to go to battle. The enemy was spread out for him, and he waited for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice and beseech the Lord for him, and Samuel didn't come when He ought to have, he thought. And he waited, and suddenly he couldn't wait any longer, so he said, I forced myself. And he did the thing that God absolutely forbade on pain of death. He intruded into the priesthood and offered a wrong kind of a sacrifice. And from that time forth, he was demon-possessed as another spirit came to him in a time. And he had to have David play the harp to try to calm that demoniacal spirit within him. Notice a few of the intimations without going into great detail. In 1 Samuel 15:11, he turned back from following. Then in verse 23 and 26, he rejected the word of the Lord. Then verse 35, the Lord repented that he had made him king over Israel. We read in 1 Samuel 18:10, the evil spirit from God came upon Saul. That's a demon sent by God Almighty. In case you think that this is impossible, you read several times of God sending an evil spirit, as in the case of the prophets of Ahab in 2 Chronicles 18:21 and 22. Then we read in verse 12, the Lord was departed from Saul. Who makes this statement? And she's demon-possessed. But remember this, in the presence of God, or a messenger of God, very often, and especially those inspired, the demons had to speak the truth. Three or four times in the ministry of Jesus, when he was to cast out a demon from a person, they said, we know who thou art. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he forbade them to give the testimony. He didn't allow them to use it. You read of the demon-possessed, the python-possessed girl at Philippi, in the 16th chapter of Acts. And you read also that she gave a good testimony of Paul and Silas. Excellent testimony. I'm sure that it would have been used in the Morning Chronicle the next morning if it had been a modern evangelist. Saul wouldn't let her give the testimony. Instead of that, he ruined her whole prophesying business by casting the demon out of her. And got stoned for his pains. I realize that this witch of Endor is demon-possessed, and this is a demoniacal testimony. But sometimes those testimonies are very accurate, as here. She said, the Lord has departed from thee. The very same thing said in 18:12 of 1 Samuel, and has become thine enemy. Saul is a type of a real apostate, a lost man. He was saved on Old Testament grounds. Now he's a demon-possessed man. Hopeless apostate. Saul rejected God, so God rejected Saul. Simple as that. Now turning to the New Testament, we've already quoted this gang, you'll find another class. Purely unsaved people. But they had a righteousness according to the law, which Jesus said you better exceed or you won't enter. They were unsaved, devoutly, fanatically religious. In fact, in the Bible, it is only religious people, saved or unsaved, who can commit it. Never a plain sin. It is never done ignorantly. And it is never done apart from God's sacrifice. Always keep this in mind. This is why I'm afraid of these modern boys, saved or unsaved, when they start turning against the blood. I think of one man in particular that I'm scared to death of. Chuck Templeton, today. I don't know. Only God knows the condition of Chuck Templeton. He was on the Billy Graham team for a long time. He was one of the evangelists, like Ford is now, on the Billy Graham team. Had a wonderful testimony. Seemingly was fitted in the team beautifully. He left it and joined an apostate group in Canada. I don't know what he's doing now. I haven't heard about him in years. He became the only evangelist for the National Church of Christ in America. I don't believe a sound man could belong to that thing to save his neck. It's an apostate organization if there ever was one. I could give you some quotations from Chuck Templeton. I have some in my note in my file at the house. But only religious, enlightened people can commit it because it is against the sacrifice. Remember what Jesus said, every other sin can be forgiven. Also, every other one, except this one, is sin against the Holy Ghost. And Paul tells you what sin it is when we come to it. It's against the blood of Christ. He counts the blood wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, whether he's saved or unsaved. Now, Luke tells you why they did it. Luke 7:30. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. This is the witness of John the Baptist. And you notice it was this crowd who said that Christ hath a demon. Not only the Holy Ghost, but they said the one that's energizing Jesus was not only Beelzebub, the prince of demons in the 12th chapter of Matthew, but he himself is inhabited by a demon. And he doth his miracles by Beelzebub, prince of the demons, Matthew 12:24. Jesus said, you've gone too far, you blaspheme the Holy Ghost. If you'd have blasphemed the Father or the Son, God could forgive you. But not this one. This is being guilty of an eternal sin. Thus, on their part, there was no more repentance. And it wasn't a sin of mere impenitence, but an irrevocable, hateful, willful, presumptuous rejection of the whole redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's one type who commit the unpardonable sin, devoutly religious folks, who are unsaved and don't know it, won't admit it, refuse to allow it, and presumptuously, willfully treat God's one atoning sacrifice, unclean and hellish. But there's another type. It's warned against it. And here's the one where our problems start. God is warning Christians in three or four places. We will quote the Apostle Peter very briefly, but I want to take 1 John. We'll start it today anyhow. 1 John 5:16-17. If you'll compare that with James 5:20, you'll see it's very close. James seems to have the same thing in mind. And both of them, I think, are having the sin against the Holy Ghost in mind that they heard the Lord Jesus Christ give. Where James says in verse 19, it's, brethren, if any of you, these are saints, to err from the truth. And once convert him, let him that... I can't read my own writing. Convert a sinner from his way and save, and shall hide a multitude of sins. A soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. James 5:20. Put the reference up there. And I think these two men have the same thing in mind. We shall see the Apostle Peter seems to have the same thing in mind in one of his texts. Let me read 1 John 5:16-17. For if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For him that sinneth not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. It is another one of those troublesome texts that so many good Calvinists wish that God had left out of his text. For there are these four things that you've got to change if you're going to hang on to ultra-Calvinism. And they do. They redefine these four things, one or the other, to get around it. We'll quote some of them. Liest and Lange and a few others. The first one, of course, is brother. And by the way, every one of these explainers of this text, if they explain away one, then they can go on with the rest of it, no problem. But if they get one of them wrong, then the other three are all wrong. Who is the brother? Second, the sin. Sinning a sin. It's singular. It's graphic. It's one. Sinning a sin. Third is death. If you take the words, everything else, what it means, you can do like our brother Rice did when he tried to explain the text in John 5:16. He said, I believe that the sin unto death mentioned here means the sin of a Christian who grieves God and whose life is cut short thereby. Then, of course, he goes through 1 Corinthians 5:11 to try to prove his point. And then he's all set. So he makes the death physical. Everything else, it's a Christian brother and it's a Christian sin. And then God killing him ahead of time. Then, of course, the fourth word is the one sin. Not to be prayed for. Now, we shall see as we progress that death here has to be spiritual death, not physical. John is following closely the idea of Jesus. All manner of sin shall be forgiven men but the one sin, which is being guilty of eternal sin and no prayer. There are two words which give the most problem. Brother and death. There are three primary interpretations which do not fit the text. Now, there are hundreds of others. Almost every good Calvinist admits that this text gives them problems. This text gives them problems. I'll quote Wiest as he admits that he doesn't have any idea whatsoever what to do with it. And the reason is because he's locked into an irrevocable position. Here's what makes him such a bad commentator on Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6. First, there is the idea that makes it synonymous with the Old Testament death as only a cutting off from the congregation. Excommunication. This is out far out, but you'd be surprised how many of the old churchmen follow that line. Lost the fellowship. And they quote from the Old Testament, shall be cut off from his people. They don't read far enough, because that same cutting off in the same chapter is to die. The cutting off is not excommunication. It's death. Second, the sin is only an excommunication from the church. The Catholics use this text to prove mortal sins. But third, most Calvinists make the death only physical death. They admit the brother, he is a believer, you can't get around that one, but makes death physical. And then all of them quote 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul may be saved in the day of Christ. They ought to have read the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And they'll find this man did not die. He confessed his sin, and the church was so hard on him by following Paul's advice until he begged them to be a little bit more lenient with the man. He hadn't committed a sin unto death, or this unpardonable sin. He was forgiven. But the one in John is not to be forgiven. Or they use 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this cause many are sick among you, and some sleep. But Paul's whole admonition in the 11th chapter was trying to get the folks to quit doing this so that they would not die. It's not irrevocable. As in 2 Corinthians 2:6-10 is one of the parts for the incestuous person also, that he did not die. The unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper is not the unpardonable sin. It is not a sin unto death. And we shall see that death is more than physical death. Let me give a few. John Wesley, the Arminian, believed this sin was physical death. I quote, grievous backsliding unto physical death. There are quite a few other Arminians I could quote. Louis Barry Schaefer. Here's the set that I recommend, because it's excellent in most places, but a couple of three places he gets in problems. Louis Barry Schaefer in his Systematic Theology, Volume 7, page 166, admits it's a believer that the death is physical. And I quote, John writes of a sin resulting in physical death. None of these even try to explain how we are to tell by a glance, or one glance, as we should see in the word see, how we're to tell by one glance that a brother has crossed the line and he's committed a sin that God's going to kill him for, as they say. Seeing a brother sinning a sin unto death. For which he said, I ask you not to pray. Not many real Greek scholars will bear them out. Even Wiest and Alfred, Dean Alfred, and Wiest scholars Dean Alfred. And we'll probably quote from both of them before we get through here. Say that every one of them, any good Greek scholar says that when two opposite words are set in the same context, they must have relative value. You cannot, they say, have spiritual death in the context, right above this text, and physical death in this one, where God says, I will give him life. That life, everybody says, is not physical life, he's already alive. It's spiritual life. Therefore, death must be spiritual death. And Wiest even says this, and then he turns right around, quotes the same old thing. I wish I had another hour on this right now. I hate to leave it in the middle, but It's not bad. We'll go from there. We'll get into the text itself. We want to go in to see what does the word life and death mean? What is the sin? And what is the brother again? You're dismissed.